Well, good evening. I was a little worried there. I thought Lance was going to go through the whole lesson here. And then I was wondering what I was going to do when I got up here. But anyway, let's back up a little bit just so we can start at the beginning. Now, this morning's lesson was, shall we say, inspirational. It was designed that way. And tonight's lesson is more steak and potatoes. So you're going to notice a little bit different dynamic of the two lessons here, okay? And there's reasons for that, and I hope that it works in both cases here. I'd like to ask God to help us in this lesson here tonight in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me as we go to God? Our Lord and our Father, we come before you humbly thanking you for an opportunity to study your word, but we also ask that you would open up our hearts to the things that are being said. Father, we want to know for certain that you are taking care of us. And through Christ, we do know this for certain because of his faithfulness and his truthfulness. Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you for such assurance and confidence so that we have no fear of the day of judgment. But we know that our souls will be right with you if indeed he speaks for us, because of what he does for us. In our part, Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you and do everything that we can to draw near to you. Help us in this. We are weak sometimes. Sometimes we stumble. Forgive us, Father, and show compassion to us in those times and help us back to our feet so that we can walk the path of life. Thank you so much for Christ. We pray this in his honor. Amen. Well, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 here, reason I bring this up in this particular passage here is it's significant how Jesus describes himself to the Laodiceans. He describes himself as the Amen. And really what he's saying is he is the absolute yes of our faith. He is not vacillating. He is not indecisive. He is not waffling. He knows exactly where he stands. He is consistent. He is decisive. He is unwavering in his promises to those who trust him. What I want you to walk away with tonight is that assurance that Christ is not kind of hoping that we'll be saved and he's not sure of his ability or what he can provide or what he can do. He is completely confident in his ability. I want you to be completely confident in his ability. I want you to know his character, and I want you to see him as your yes in God. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And really what Paul is saying there is that Christ is God's yes to us. He will save us. He will fulfill the promises to us. He is the faithful and true witness, the one who testifies of the Father and testifies of his power to save because he came from the Father. And he is the only one who has seen the Father and the only one who can explain the Father. He says that in John chapter 1, verse 18. And we also know in Revelation 3:14, it says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that he was the first to be created because Jesus is not a created being. There are only three beings that are not created. And that would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Everything else, everyone else is a created being. Jesus is not created. He is a divine being, one whose presence is ever present. He's never created or never was created because he always is. And I know that boggles the mind. I don't think you and I are supposed to understand that. In fact, I think if you did fully understand that, then you would not just be a human being, you would be God. And so there's something very special, that distinctly separate about God's ability to understand his own nature and yours and my ability to try our best to comprehend that nature to the best of our ability. Now, I don't mean to open with such heavy concepts, but at the same time, the better we understand Christ and the nature of Christ as a divine being here, the better we'll appreciate what he's able to do for us. This is not just some man who had some great noble intentions and ended up dying as a martyr on the cross, and we hope that through that somehow he's going to save us. This is God coming to us in the flesh and saying, I am your yes. No matter what anyone says, no matter who denies you, no matter what anyone says about you, I am your yes. I am the faithful and true. I need to hear that, don't you? I need to know that God is for me. And I need to know that God cares about me and you sufficient to do what needs to be done. I think he cares about us more than we can even comprehend. But I need to know that he cares. And I need to know that he's not just willing to save us, but that he's also able to save us. Not just that he wants to save us, but that he also is capable of saving us. Now, contrast that attitude and that disposition and that ability there with what we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, with these Laodiceans. And you're familiar with the Laodiceans. Here we have a very self-sufficient group of Christians who freely call themselves after Christ, but by their own actions do not really need him. They acknowledge him, but they don't depend upon him. And Jesus, in his letter to them, and in his own self-description, implies that they are a double-minded people, talking out of both sides of their mouth. On one hand, they say, well, we really need you, Christ. But on the other hand, they're saying, well, we're doing very fine on our own. Thank you very much. And I know that never happens today, right? Which is Chad's way of saying, this happens today. And you're probably familiar with people. Maybe you've experienced it yourself, where you're saying on one hand that, you know, you depend upon God and you trust his word and so on. It's just that you're not really living the life. And maybe you've gotten past that. Or maybe you're here tonight just realizing that and you need to get past that. Let me encourage you to get past that. So as in the other seven letters, Jesus opens this letter by defining his own character. I am the faithful and true, which he expects of all those who call themselves after him, including the Laodiceans. So what he's saying is, you Laodiceans are not being faithful. And you are not being true. And that can change, and it has to change. He tells them in the letter to repent of that. But it has to change. And that begs the question, what kind of people is this group? What kind of people is this congregation? If Jesus were to write a letter to the Kirkland Church of Christ, what would he say? How would he open up his letter? Do you depend upon Christ? I'm not asking you to answer this right now. I'm just asking you to think about this. And we could talk about the whole congregation if we wanted to. And there are churches, of course, as you well know, that call themselves of Christ, but are very dependent upon their own resources, their own financial status, their own members and their abilities and skill sets and everything else. Does that really express a dependence and a reliance on Christ? Or does that express in a dependence and reliance, a self-resourcefulness like what the Laodiceans had? It's easy to slip into that. How many congregations, for example, and I struggle with this myself in our own group. You know, we have ambitious plans to teach the lost, which is great, we should. And we have ambitious plans to do this and have this program or have this class or have this study or have this series and so on. That's great, except that if you're depending upon your own strength to further the word of God, then you're really talking out of both sides of your mouth. I'm not saying you shouldn't have those plans. I'm saying that if you have those plans, they are still dependent upon God's will. And just because you have a plan, you being any of us, just because we have a plan doesn't mean God has already stamped approval on it. So it's just a mindset that we need to get into. Okay, we've got to have plans, we need the direction and so on. Great. But God is the source of our strength. Christ is the one who is faithful and true. We can't just acknowledge Christ. We can't just talk about Christianity. We have to truly depend upon him. And we have to be faithful to that. Not, Christ is not the only one who is required to be faithful and true. He expects me to be faithful and true as well. He expects you to be faithful and true. He expects us to be faithful and true people. When we think of faithful, you might think of the opposite of faithful immediately, because it's easy for us to do that because, you know, we see this in the world going on, the unfaithful person. When you think of unfaithful, you probably think like I do. You think of an unfaithful spouse, someone who's a cheater. Really, that's what an unfaithful spouse is, one who really has not been faithful to that relationship. And that is, in essence, what unfaithfulness or infidelity is. It's cheating on the one with whom you have a covenant relationship. And I want to be clear on this. It's not just violating the person, your trust with that person themselves. You know, like if a husband cheats on his wife, it's not just him violating his trust with his wife. It's him also violating his trust or his fidelity to the us of the relationship. Not just to the person, but also to what the relationship stands for. In other words, it says a lot about what he thinks of not just his wife, but also of marriage. So there's an infidelity there in that kind of situation, and that's, we can identify with that probably because we see so much of it going on in the world. Maybe we've seen it up close even. But being faithful means honoring a person's trust as well as upholding the terms and conditions of the relationship. It's not just saying, like in a husband's case, just saying, well, I don't have any other women, it's just you, my wife. That by itself doesn't translate to fidelity. I know it sounds like it does, but that by itself isn't all that is involved in fidelity. Because you can have a marriage in which there is no other person, but the person is, who is in the marriage still is not faithful to the marriage in upholding the terms and conditions of that relationship. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. Oh yeah, there's not another person, but he's still not fulfilling his responsibilities. That's as much infidelity, isn't it, as the other. It's just that we don't talk about that because it's hard to, for lack of a better term, prosecute a bad attitude than it is actual action. And when we are baptized into Christ, we, in effect, entered into a covenant relationship with God. And having done so, we accepted the terms and conditions of that relationship, which are spelled out in the New Testament. That's what your New Testament is, in essence, is the spelling out of what is required of you as well as what God's going to do. Both parties have their responsibility, and they come together in a covenantal agreement. And that covenantal agreement provides for your salvation. And you both have the same objective, your salvation. God has that objective. You should have that objective. You're both working toward that objective. So whatever either party does is working toward a singular objective. Makes sense? And we promise to uphold those terms and conditions, even to our own hurt, regardless of circumstances. And our baptism, our full immersion in water, symbolize our full commitment to Christ. We didn't just get wet. Or, as I hear sometimes, and I chafe at this, you know, we didn't just get dunked. But we died to our old life. And in dying to our old life, we're raised to new life. Baptism is not just getting dunked or getting wet. Baptism is dying to the old life so that you can be born again. You can't be born again until you die first. And if you haven't died, then you can't possibly be born again. I don't know how people who don't believe in baptism as a need for salvation can get around that simple idea. Our pledge to God is, I will be faithful till death because, by implication, you are worth it. And I appreciate the prayer that was offered here at the beginning of this service. In that prayer, Jesse had said that, you know, God, we come together to worship you because you are worth it. And it's true. God is worth our worship. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, though, James, and again, James is talking to people out in the world, right, when he makes this statement? Oh, no. He's talking to Christians. And he says of them, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a curious word here, and that is the word adulteresses. The only way that you can have adultery is if you have a covenant relationship that is being violated. It's impossible to commit adultery with two, you know, between two people that have no marriage affiliation whatsoever. That's just simple fornication now. Okay? But now we have adultery, which necessitates a violation of a covenant. There's a covenant being broken. And that's why he uses that term here. He says, you adulteresses, don't you realize that you're breaking a covenant with God when you befriend the world? You violate the terms and conditions of your own relationship with God that you promised to uphold. Now, you have that on one side. Then on the opposite extreme, think about the glorified church, sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ, a bride betrothed to Christ, one that will not be faithless to her husband, but will honor and respect him above all else. And that's exactly what I want you to focus on for a moment here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And this is exactly what Paul brings out. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Each person who comprises Christ's church is washed, in essence, in water. And thus the whole bride is washed through that process. We don't see the whole church being immersed, but we do see each individual believer dying to his old life, being born again to a new life with God, walking in newness of life. And the company of those people, the body of those believers, is really what constitutes Christ's church. And in the end, this glorified picture of those people is that of a bride entering into an eternal relationship with her husband, Christ himself, and then enjoying the rest of eternity together in that relationship. Isn't that what it's all about? And isn't that a good thing? So while the individual person has the potential to be faithless to Christ, pull back and see the big picture approach, this bride will only be comprised of those who have remained faithful to him, those who honor both him as well as his covenant. You really can't honor one without the other. So Jesus is not asking something of us in being true to this covenant and being true to him. He's not asking something of us that he doesn't do himself or didn't do himself when he was in the flesh. What made him worthy was his faithfulness to his mission as the Christ. And thus, he was faithful to his Father. In fact, in John 8:29, such a powerful passage there, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." He was faithful to his Father in all things. And he sought to uphold his Father's will. He sought to honor his Father by obedience. And he was faithful to the law of Moses. He never sinned against the law, but he honored it completely. In fact, if he had sinned against the law of Moses, then how in the world could the law have really honored him as being faithful to it? And he also was faithful to the promises and the prophecies of Scripture. Everything that was written about him, everything that foretold his redemptive work, he fulfilled that. He completed that. He is the amen, the yes to God's word. Everything that God said about him, Christ said, "Amen, amen, amen." And as he said that, so to speak, then he did that. He fulfilled that one after the other until all of it was completed. But he's also faithful to us who believe in him. Whatever he has promised, whether it's mercy, grace, forgiveness, spiritual blessings, help in time of need, even salvation itself, he guarantees to fulfill that completely. We have no reason to question his character. Jesus is not the one who is on trial, but rather it is us. We are the variable here. It is our fidelity that is under question. And I'm not saying that you have a questionable fidelity. I'm saying that if anything's going to go wrong here, it's not going to be him. If anyone's going to not uphold their part in this covenant relationship, it's not going to be him. It's going to be me, or it's going to be you. We are the variables. And I'm not asking here, have you ever been unfaithful? That would not be fair to ask, because we've all sinned against God, and we know that. We're aware of that. Maybe we're very consciously aware of that. But what we are saying is, or what we're asking here is, are you a faithful person? Are you a faithful person to God? Or are you an unfaithful person? As a chronic, habitual habit in either direction there. Someone might say it this way, are you more likely to be unfaithful than faithful? What kind of character do you have? Especially when no one's looking. especially when you're not in the company of fellow believers, which makes it tougher, doesn't it? Right here, it's easy to be faithful, isn't it? But it's tough when you get out there in the world and you're with coworkers or you're with family or you're with people that, you know, are really looking at you and scrutinizing you, and it's tougher then, isn't it? And that's the real world perspective there. And this isn't in your notes, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." And I think he could have well said, because it parallels the thought, no one who is born of God can refuse to be faithful and true to God. We cannot praise the attributes of Jesus, but at the same time reject those for ourselves. So if you think that it is a great thing that Jesus is faithful and true, what about you? Are you faithful and are you true? You say, faithful to what? Faithful to the covenant, as well as faithful to the God of that covenant. In John chapter 7, verse 16 through 18, if you would turn with me there, John chapter 7, Jesus uses some words here, I think, that are valuable to us in this particular study. John 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." When Jesus uses that word unrighteousness, there is no unrighteousness, what he's saying, it comes from a Greek word which means falsehood or untruth. So he's really saying there's nothing untrue about him. So what Jesus is saying is, I've come from the Father, and there's nothing untrue about me in having come from the Father, in who there cannot be any lie. And Jesus is, of course, speaking of himself in this context. By extension, however, it applies to everyone who identifies with him. Ideally, there can be no falsehood, no truth, no lie in that person. And those who seek their own glory reject God's glory. James talks about those who lie against the truth there in James 3:14. And that's really what we're talking about, is someone who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. On the one hand, he says, "I'm a Christian and I uphold the promises of God and proclaim them, rather, and I do my best to honor that. But on the other hand, I justify myself, or I just simply am not true to that covenant." And he lies against the truth. "I'm a Christian, but I seek my own glory." These are two incompatible states of being. Sometimes we use the word sincere, which is a good parallel idea, especially when we look at the roots of the word. I know etymology, word origins, is not the most exciting, but they do help to bring out sometimes what the meaning is of those words. The word that is translated in English, sincere, comes from, in your New Testament sometimes, a Greek word which literally means judged by sunlight. It actually means, in the Greek, unhypocritical, unfeigned, or, as you can imagine, not pretend. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he uses that word there, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Literally means being judged, mind here, being judged by sunlight. Imagine you holding a jar of water up to the sun to see if there's impurities or sediment or something like that. That's really what you're doing. And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying, your mind is being held up to the light and judged by sunlight as to whether it is pure or not. And that's really the purpose that the word provides for us, or serves to us, is to show us not only where we're right, but also where we're wrong. Because we need to know both, don't we? We need to know where we're right, but we also need to know where the impurities are so we can deal with those things. All right, so the Greek word means that, but the word sincere in English comes from actually a Latin word, which is a compound word. We have the word sin, which means without, and then sere, or sere, which means wax. And it literally means without wax. In the medieval era, the potters and the ceramic people that made ceramic pottery and so on, they would take sometimes a piece of work there, and they would cover the blemishes or the cracks in that pottery or that ceramic work with wax so that you couldn't see the cracks. And then they'd sell it as if it were a perfect thing. It's got wax in it. It's got filler, if you will. It's not true. Sincere means no wax, no filler. It's the real deal. It's genuine. And if you think about that idea, what do you want from Christians, fellow Christians, for yourself? The same thing God wants for himself. You want people to be the real deal. You want them to be genuine. You want them to be true. You don't want a lot of filler, do you? You don't want any filler. You don't want any falsity. You don't want any hypocrisy. You don't want any untruth about them. You need to know where they stand. And both of these uses apply, the holding up to the light as well as without wax. When we are examined by the light of the Word examines us as we really are, not as we pretend to be. So if you really are insincere, that is the Word who will unmask you and show all the defects and the cracks and so on. That's not a particularly comfortable experience to go through. But if you really want to become sincere, you need to know where the blemishes are. So once again, they can be addressed. And that requires of you to be fully open and honest and transparent in that way. And when we talk about Christ, he didn't just appeal to this ideal and say, this is what I want of you, but I'm something different than that. Actually, it's not true. In him, there is no lie. There is no guile. Word we don't use very often, but it means basically there's no lie. There is no shifting shadow. There is no darkness. There is no ulterior motive. There is no false pretense, no half-hearted love, no falsehood of any kind. He has proven himself to be faithful, proven himself to be true. And while we in our human condition struggle with that because we can only speak in ideals, nonetheless, it ought to be our endeavor. Can I say our sincere endeavor to be faithful and to be true, to have a true heart? Here's the opposite of that. It's easy to find things like this because human nature is more often like this than not. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 23, verse 27 to 28. This has to be something we avoid. Being a perception of something on the outside, but then inwardly being something completely different. Now, I understand we may not be perfect, but we cannot pretend to be true either, when in fact we're not living in a way that God wants us to live, and we are actually living in a way that we would condemn if someone else were living that way. This is what I find remarkable about human nature, is that we are quick to condemn other people for what they're doing. And then when we do the same thing, we are quick to justify and rationalize that, right? Christians who are not being honest with themselves or with each other or with God are really whitewashed Christians. Not something you want to be. Not something you want to become. It is a contradiction of terms. And these people often hide behind wordplay and semantics and what they call white lies and subterfuge. They pretend to be one thing, but their deeds are quite another. And as we said this morning, God knows who you are. And I think those of us who are trained by the Word, we know who we are too. We know who we need to be as well. Remember the Laodiceans who claimed to depend upon Christ, and yet they were self-sufficient and self-reliant. I hope that doesn't describe you. I hope it never describes you. But the only one that knows that for certain is you and God. He wants you to be right with him. He wants you to be up front with him. You've got to be sincere. You've got to be faithful. And you've got to be true. We cannot talk and sing and read about Christ and think that that's the same thing as being faithful and true to him. It's something that Christians do, all those things. But it doesn't equal fidelity by itself. And you can't just say, well, there's no other religion in my life but this one. That doesn't mean you're faithful. Just like a husband say, well, there's no other woman but this one, right? That doesn't mean you're a faithful husband. It means you're faithful sexually, but it doesn't mean you're faithful to the covenant. It doesn't mean you're faithful to the terms and conditions that you promised to uphold as a husband. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called, not surprisingly, Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Jesus is our faithful, our true. He is our Savior who is faithful and true. He is faithful to God. He is faithful to the promises. He is faithful to us. He is true in every sense. I want you to have confidence in that, in Him. He has no infidelity. There is no faithlessness in His dealings with us. We know exactly where He stands. And that's the beauty of it that I was saying earlier, that we know exactly where we are with God. There's no wondering. There's no crossing your fingers. There's no wringing your hands and going, "I'm not sure." You can be sure. You ought to be sure. In fact, God wants you to be sure. You know where God stands, and you should know where you stand. What a great thing that we have that. It's not a mystical religion where everyone doesn't really know where everyone's going. I think you know exactly where you're going. And I hope that you're heading in the right direction. There is no falsehood or waffling or changing rules in the middle of the game here. His word is forever true. He doesn't change the terms and conditions. He doesn't modify them. Which works both for and against you, depending on where you're at. It works for you in the sense that you always know this is constant, it's never going to change. It works against you when you think that you can modify or change the conditions to accommodate yourself. There is no changing. A whitewashed Christian is nothing less than a hypocrite. And, you know, you cannot prevent hypocrites from being in the churches. You just can't prevent that. The thing that you can prevent, however, is from you being one of them. And so we're asking, what about you? Christians ought to be the real deal. We ought to be faithful and true. We ought to be loyal and honest. We ought to be committed and sincere. So you ask yourself, does that describe you? I hope it does. I mean, give you all benefit of the doubt that it does. Because that's where I want it, how I want to see you. That's what I think is in your best interest to be. But are you a faithful person? Are you a true person? Does your word mean yes, or does it mean no, or is it something else? Remember what Jesus said about that. Anything else is evil. Understand where you're at here. Understand what's required of you. Are you a faithful wife or faithful husband? Well, I don't mean just, "Oh, well, there's no one else in the picture." No. Are you faithful to the covenant that you agreed to? What does that say about you? Are you faithful to your family? Are you faithful to this congregation, if you belong to this congregation? Are you faithful to your moral responsibilities as a Christian? Can I just say it plainly? Are you the real deal? Or are you something else? Are you just pretending to be the real deal? Remember what we said this morning? Repeatedly? Do not be deceived. You can't afford to allow yourself to be deceived. That's not going to go well with you. That's not going to work out in your best interest. It is in your best interest to know what the will of the Lord is and do everything in your power to not only understand that will, but to pursue it with all your might. That is in your best interest. Be that kind of person, and all will be well with you in the end. Jesus is faithful to His promises. He's going to take care of you. But you need to be on board here. You need to be honest. You need to be faithful to Him. You need to try your very best. That's what's being asked of you, okay? That's my lesson for tonight. I hope that that has resounded with you in a good way, in a positive way. I hope that it has touched your heart in such a way that really inspires you to do more, to do better, and to let God be the source of that strength, the source of that improvement, okay? Don't just say, "I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do better from now on." No, what you really need to do is say, "I'm going to give myself over to God completely and have Him help me be the kind of person He wants me to be." If you need to come forward tonight with that resolve, then do so as we stand and sing the song that Lance has selected for us here.